The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Let's get our Bibles out, please. We love everybody to have a hand on a Bible. You can use your phone or your tablet, or there's Bibles underneath you. We're going through the book of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 16 is where we are at. This is how we go deeper at Fathom. Every single week, we go deeper into God's Word. We let God's Word teach us. So we're in Genesis 16 today. Everybody get there, please. It's official. Autumn is upon us. And I know it's not officially autumn, okay? But let's look at the facts. Let me just throw some facts out there. It's cooler in the mornings. Fact. That's autumn, right? Okay? School is back in. Fact. It's autumn, okay? Football season has begun and the Broncos are 1-0. Fact. Fact. It is autumn. The leaves, in my neighborhood at least, are already starting to change color. That doesn't happen in the summer. That happens in the autumn. Yes, it's a fact, okay? Labor Day is officially over. White pants are gone. Fact. Okay? Or are they back? I don't really know the rule. I don't know. Swimming pools are closed. Fact. It's autumn. And of course, this week, Matt Sivis sent me a text message. The pumpkin spice latte is out at Starbucks. It is a fact. Autumn is here. So if you're still holding on, like kidding yourself, holding on to that last 2 weeks of summer because it's like September 22nd is the official. Like whoever came up with that date doesn't know the facts because it is autumn. Okay? Give it up. Get you some candy corn, pumpkin-infused beverage, a beanie. Just join this goodness. Okay? And because it's autumn, that means that a lot of y'all are back here as well, back at church, because you've been traveling, and that's awesome. But now you're here. It's fall. We're getting going. Let me catch you up where we're at. We just started this walk in Genesis. Genesis 12 through 25 is where we're going to be for the next 2 months, 2.5 months. Last year, we did Genesis 1 through 11. So if you missed that and you want to catch up on that, all of that's on the website. You can listen to those. But Genesis 12 through 25 is following the life of a guy named Abraham. And we call this guy, Abraham, the father of our faith. And so we're examining his life. And at this point in Genesis 16, Abraham is still known as Abram. His name will be changed, but this is what has happened. Let me just catch everybody up. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram to leave his father's home, to leave his father's gods, to leave the security of all that he knows, and to just go. Go to the place that I will show you. And so bro just picks up everything, which is nothing at this point. It's like his wife and his nephew, and they leave. They go, and God shows them where they're supposed to go. And in that command, in that call of Abraham, of Abram, he is given a blessing. And he says, God says to him, you will be blessed and you will be a blessing to all peoples. And he goes. Abram, you know, starts in kind of a really faithful manner, but very quickly thereafter, he kind of slumps a little bit, right? Like Abram is not actually all that impressive to begin with in Genesis 12 and following. God starts, like I said this last week, he does what he always does. He starts with a really unimpressive guy. He takes a really unimpressive guy and he slowly molds and shapes and encourages. And that's how we get Abraham, like Father Abraham, who kids sing songs about. Like that's how we get there. And it should encourage us because, listen, Abram nearly botches this thing over and over and over again. He's like two steps forward, one step back. And so this is what happened. Genesis 12, the famine. He's in the promised land, gets all freaked out. Runs down to Egypt, tries to pawn off his wife as his sister so that he doesn't get killed. Not a good idea. Marriage 101, not a good idea. He's almost botching the promise that God has for him there, right? Because the promise is you're going to become a nation. You can't become a nation without somebody to consummate said nation together. Who was raised in public schools? You were failed likely by the public school system in this. It takes two to create a nation, okay? He almost botches this whole thing, but in light of that mess, God saves him, and he brings him out of Egypt back to the promised land, and then there are more trials that show up, but Abram seems to be on this pattern of growth. So So from chapters 12 all the way through chapter 15, which is what we saw last week, there seems to be this pattern of growth that Abram is doing. He is not perfect. His faith is not perfect. He is growing in his faith. But the God who he puts his faith in is excellent. So Abram is growing. And then last week, Landon was teaching. I was riding horses, which is another story for another time. But Landon taught on Genesis 15. And Genesis 15 is kind of the crux of Abram's life thus far. This is where God makes his covenant very formal with Abram. He takes that promise that he made 10 years earlier, and he makes it very formal by initiating his covenant with him. And God reaffirms the same promises, but he gives a little bit more detail. Abram will have a son, and that son will lead to a nation, and that nation will inhabit the promised land. That's the promise. That's the covenant between God and Abram. And that's where we're going to pick up today. So you're all caught up. Here we go. Genesis chapter 16. That's where we're going to be. And we're going to see if Abram continues on this path of faithfulness or if he maybe takes another step backwards. And I'll let you figure it out. Okay? Here we go. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. This is a setup verse. It's reminding us of two things here, okay? Right off the bat, we're reminded of Sarai's barrenness, right? She is unable to have children. And just so that we know this in context, at this point, Abram is 85 years old and Sarai is 75 years old. So it's not like they're in prime baby-making territory here, right? I mean, I don't need, again, public schools, okay? I don't need to convince you of this, but 75 and 85, okay? Parents in their 30s are exhausted with children. Can you imagine running around as an 85-year-old with an infant? I mean, it'd be nuts. It'd be crazy. But they've been waiting 10 years since God first promised them this child. And it's reminding us of this barrenness because barrenness is a theme that you're going to see in the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Barrenness is something that shows up multiple times. Sarai, Rebecca, and Rachel are all barren until it says God opens their wombs. And this theme is all through the Old Testament because it stresses the sovereignty of God to bring people into the world at his time, not on our time. This is shown over and over again. And this sentence here is meant to remind us of what that was promised back in chapter 15. So if you remember, you can look back on your text. Back in 15, Abram is frustrated with God because he thinks that his close relative is going to be his heir. He's got like some doofus nephew or something who's going to be his heir, and he's a little upset because he thinks it should be his son. But God reaffirms in 15 verse 4, he says, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." So God's promise is that Abram's own son will be his heir. But we're reminded right off the bat that Sarai is barren. So logically here, there is this incompatible situation. A promise that says you will have a son and the reality that your wife cannot bear you children. These are logical, diametrically opposed things, okay? You can understand why they're a little frustrated. So let me ask you this. Right off the bat, let me ask you this, church. Do you believe that God can do seemingly impossible things? Or, and don't be too quick to say yes, okay? Or, do you trust in logic more than in God? Listen, I often respond to seemingly impossible situations with logic. With reason, with strategy, like thinking, you know what, God just needs my help in this. Like he can't really do things without my critical thinking. Like I've got a couple of degrees, God, you might need my help. Maybe God just needs a little assistance. And I think this is the very temptation that Abram and Sarai are kind of entering into. Like, should they trust in God and what he has promised, or take matters into their own hands? Well, the second sentence here, I think, kind of gives us an insight into what they're going to choose because we're reminded about Hagar, the Egyptian slave. Now, we need to remember that Hagar was likely picked up in Abram's sister wife foray into Egypt in Genesis 12. He leaves after kind of handing off his wife to Pharaoh. He leaves with a bunch of like gifts and plunder and loot, and it's money and it's animals, but it's also slaves from Egypt. And Hagar here is named a female Egyptian servant. And so, like we said it a few weeks ago when we studied Genesis 12, but I'll say it again. Listen, when you sin, it is never an isolated event. It never just happens in a vacuum, but sin always has ramifications that show up later down the road. Always. Like, I'll put it this way. When you pick up, like when you sin, you pick up baggage that you will carry with you and have to unpack at some point. Sin is baggage that follows along with you. It's always going to happen. And so what's going to happen in light of this setup? We're reminded of Sarai's barrenness, and we're reminded about Hagar, this slave. Well, let's look at verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Okay, so listen for a second. Sometimes we look at Bible characters, heroes of the faith, as like these unfallible kind of cape flapping in the wind heroes, right? Like we have them in our mind, these super godly people, but we need to pitch those pictures into the trash right now, because if we study the Bible, which is what we're doing, if we study these characters, they're much more like kind of backwoods rednecks who are made famous on daytime TV judge shows. Like that's more of what's happening here, right? Like tell me this isn't just a step away from being on a Jerry Springer show. Right? I told my husband to sleep with another woman so that he could have a baby, and then I could, like, that's a setup. You're just waiting for the paternity test and a fist fight, and you've got it. You've got it nailed. This is crazy. This is Father Abraham. Nobody's singing about that in those other rooms. I'm just telling you, they're not singing about Genesis 16. There's this episode of The Simpsons. Not that I've ever seen one, right? My wife Marcy watched it and told me about it. There is this episode of The Simpsons where Homer is reading the Bible, which is actually kind of cool, and he's reading it, and he closes it, and he says, "Man, all these people in here are a mess, except for this one guy." Like, yeah, okay, you got it right, Homer. That's what's happening here, okay? Abram is a mess. Sarai is a mess. And in Genesis 12, listen, we bashed on Abram hard. We bashed on him for handing Sarah off, okay? We bashed on this guy hard. But here at Fathom Church, ladies, we are equal opportunity bashers. And today, Sarah is the bonehead. She is not good here. Okay, Sarah's plan is not to trust in God's promise, but to take matters into her own hands. And her plan is for Abram to sleep with Hagar so that she can have an heir. Okay? Now, legal customs of this time would have allowed for a barren wife to give her maid to her husband as a wife, and then that if that produces an heir, a son, then if the father dictates it, that son could be the heir to his, you know, tribe or whatever. So at the time, this wasn't so Jerry Springer, right? But because everybody who would have seen this, this happening, this playing out like this, would have thought, yeah, this is a logical conclusion. This is a rational move. She can't have kids, so let's get the maidservant in there, okay? But remember, at this point, the question is, are they trusting in God, or are they taking matters into their own hands? And Sarah here is very clearly taking matters into her own hands. She's moving away from what is the biblical mandate to have one wife, and she's just saying, you know what, we need to have this kid, or else God isn't going to be able to fulfill his promises. He needs our help. Let's get this figured out. Let's just pause here for a second, church. I want to address this to the men and the women in here who want to have children, okay? There is a point of application here for us. Waiting on God's timing rather than forcing your own timing onto the situation of children is really important. It's really important. This is not a 4,000 year ago problem, feeling like you need to figure out how to have that family. This is something that happens all the time today. So if you are unmarried, okay, single in here, and the guy or the gal that you're dating is a dumpster, Just a total piece of work, okay? But you're thinking, I'm running out of time. I'm running out of time, so maybe we should just get married and have kids because this is my only chance. And please, don't force your timing on that. Don't force your timing on that. That will not end well. It will not end well. Or, okay, if you're married, you put that, you already got that one figured out, but your marriage is kind of messy. It's just, things aren't going so well. And you think that maybe if you just have a baby, things are going to get better. It'll fix things. Please, please hear me. Don't force your timing on that. That's like having cancer and then breaking your leg so that the pain of your leg will somehow make you feel better about the disease that you have in your body. Like, that's not, you don't fix a broken marriage by having a kid. It only gets messier. Like, all my wife and I do now is fight about being parents. Like, our marriage was great until Harper came along. It's still great, okay? Just trying to convince them, okay? Here's the third one. If you're struggling to conceive, if you're having a hard time with this, man, waiting can be one of the hardest things. It can be so hard. Trusting God can be so hard as you wait. And so Marcy and I know about this, because when Marcy and I got married, we did what a lot of couples that I counsel do. We said, like, okay, 5 years. Let's do the marriage thing for 5 years, and then let's start having a family, which was cool, right? And it was cool until after year one, Marcy got sick, and that illness continued for years. And then that five-year mark kind of came and went. And listen, when I was 1 year of marriage, I was not ready for kids. But at 5 years, I was ready. But God wasn't ready for us. And then in our sixth year, like, Marcy finally is feeling well enough to get pregnant, so we tried. Okay, public school again, and sorry, Royce and Mary. In-laws in the room, okay? But we tried, and we conceived, but only a couple months into that pregnancy, you know, I was on a trip, and Marcy called me and said, I'm miscarrying. And literally, hear me, like, I have my journals from there. We were journaling and praying and, like, thinking, we were asking God, why would you bring us through this illness past our date that we were like, we're going to start a family, only to get us pregnant, and then for that pregnancy to not stick. Why would you do this to us, God? We didn't understand what was going on. And so if you are there, okay, you're struggling with this whole children thing, then I would encourage you to trust God and His sufficiency for you. And listen, let's also talk about it. Let's have dialogue about that. This is not a taboo issue. Like, we can, there are numbers of families who have experienced miscarriages in this room right now, not just Marcy and I, okay? There are stillbirths that are represented in this room, okay? There are infertility issues that have gone through treatments in this room right now, and hear me on this, we will all gladly sit alongside you, talk with you, weep with you, pray with you. So let's not just feel like this is something we have to kind of keep in the closet. This is an issue that if you knew the statistics, you would be astounded. You'd be astounded. Let's walk together through this. Like Landon said, let's be the church. Let's be the community of God to each other around this issue. Okay? But the point of this stuff is this. We're not supposed to force our time onto God's plan. We're not supposed to take matters into our own hands. And that's what happens here. Sarai comes up with this ridiculous plan. But look at that last line. The text says, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. If this isn't the greatest understatement in the history of mankind, I don't know what is. Here's why. Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Yeah, bro's 85 years old. Okay? Picture with me here. 85-year-old Abram, 75-year-old wife shows up with a hot young Egyptian slave and says, you know what, honey, it's your birthday. We don't have any sons. God promised us this heir. Why don't you just take Hagar and maybe you guys can produce a son together. 85-year-old Abram, hot young Hagar. Do you think at this point he's like, where are the cameras? Like, what am I, like, is this some sort of trick? Should I say no? Should I say yes? Like, he's getting punked here. But Abram does not say anything to the contrary. He's a sleazy old man, okay? That might be the first time that Abram has been called a sleazy young man, or old man, sorry. He's not young. But bro just goes with it. He listened to the voice of Sarai. He is passive. Man, seriously, gents, listen here. You need to listen to the wife of your voice, the voice of your wife. The wife of your voice. This is what a week off riding horses will do to you. You need to listen to the voice of your wife, okay? Part of leading your family is hearing and responding and compromising and serving and putting your needs second to hers, okay? So you need to be a good husband in that right. But listen, do not listen to your wife if she's calling you to sin. Not to pacify her, not to avoid conflict. If your wife is asking you to do something that is sinful, your job is to not be passive, but to lead. Okay? Think of Abraham, not of Abraham, think of Adam back in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve in the garden, right? What happens? You know, Eve takes a piece of fruit that she's not supposed to. She's standing there naked, so obviously, you know, there's something going on there between her and Adam. She can probably get him to do anything. But Adam is standing there like a moron, and she eats this fruit, and she hands it to him, and he eats it, and it's the one thing that they're not supposed to do, and this serpent is, like, all of this is set up for us guys, gentlemen in here. We are set up to be passive in our sin all the time. The sin of passivity has haunted men since the garden, and it's showing up here with Abram. Men, you need to stand up, and you need to fight for your family. Okay? Fight for your wife. But Abram doesn't. Let's look at verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So Sarai's plan works. Abram bunks with the hot young slave girl. She gets pregnant. But what we're told here at the end of this, which is I want to hone in on, Hagar begins to look on with contempt on Sarai. What's that all about? Here's what I think. Most likely, Hagar is developing a maternal pride in her new status. So here's what would happen in this context. After the baby is born, Abram would be the patriarch father, and Sarai would still be the matriarch mother, and the baby would be the heir, but Hagar would still be the slave. She gains no official status in this process. And so I think what we're seeing here is that she's starting to despise Sarai because she's the one who's producing the heir and she wants to be the matriarch. And I want to just put this out there. Church, sometimes our biggest challenges in life come alongside the successes that we seek. Especially when that success is gained by taking matters into our own hands. So at some level, it's like, be careful what you wish for, right? Be careful what you want and especially how you go about getting it. Because when you get what you want outside of the way that God wants you to get it, it never goes well. It never does, though you thought it would. Because now Sarai is getting what she asked for. A baby has been produced. An heir is coming. But along with it come some ramifications. And now Hagar is trying to usurp Sarai in her position. So let's look what happens, verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. Man, she gets ticked at Abram right here, okay? Right? So just follow here. Sarai says to Abram, may the wrong be done to me be on you. I gave you my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Hell has no scorn like an angry wife or something. I don't know. Something like that. Okay, verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So Sarai's ticked, and she begins to blame Abram because Hagar is being a pain. And again, our nature to shift the blame, right? Not to own it, not to own any kind of, well, I came up with this scheme. You reap what you sow. Like, none of that. She just points the finger at Abram, and she says, "Let God be the judge between us." Again, it reminds us of Genesis 3. God confronts Adam and Eve in the, what, they got like some leaf camo going on in the woods, and he's like, "Hey, did you eat of that apple, that fruit? Did you eat that?" And Eve's like, "The serpent." And Adam's like, "My wife." You know, they're pointing. And this is what's happening here. She never owns her fault. And then Abram, again, does not lead in any way or shape or fashion that we should follow here, gentlemen. He defers to Sarai, and he allows her to abuse Hagar. "Do to her what you see fit." I mean, it's almost crazy to think about this. And so she begins to be harsh with Hagar, and Hagar flees. This pregnant gal runs. What we can focus on here is this. Once trust in God is abandoned, and the way of human logic, reason, calculation, you know, whatever, is engaged, the entire family here is caught up in a continuing chain of cause and effect sin. Everybody here is caught up in this chain of sin. Hagar was prideful in her desire to usurp Sarah's place as the matriarch. Okay, Sarai is now harsh and abusive with her power, not to mention weaving this whole thing at the beginning, okay? And then Abram is this passive moron. He's just an idiot there, never modeling what's right. He's never calling out what's wrong here. He's just like, do whatever you want. That's what I hear in this text. If you don't hear that, I don't know. But again, taking matters into our own hands, it will never end well. Sin never delivers on what it promises. Never does. And even if you get exactly what you want, exactly what you ask for, then be careful not to put your trust and your hope in those things. Don't put your trust and hope in what you get. Don't put your trust and hope in your promises. Don't trust in other things to fulfill the promises that God has made for you. Because Abram and Sarah, they're never meant to trust in themselves. They're never meant to trust in this offspring, this promise. Not even the covenant. They're not meant to trust in these things. They're supposed to be growing in their trust of God. And don't trust other things to fulfill the promises that God has made you. So I thought of a few things that we might put our trust in. Okay, your car made all kinds of promises to you, right? Like if you're an old guy driving a sports car, and the car said this to you: "Come on, drive me. You'll be young. It'll be awesome." It lied to you, bro. It lied to you. You are not young, okay? It's cool. Like, you can drive your car, you go fast, that's awesome. But listen, the car broke its promise to you. That job that you have right now that made you all kinds of promises, like you were slinging shots at Starbucks, dreaming about the time when you were going to have this job with this paycheck, with these hours, with these benefits, you'd have all this extra time because you're not waking up at 5 to pour shots, right? Like, that's what's going on in your mind. How'd that pan out? Is the job that you're in right now delivering on all the promises that you thought it would? Still feeling underfulfilled? Listen, your job will lie to you. It'll break its promises. And back to the kid thing. Okay, mama's in here. Listen, those kids, they make all kinds of promises to you. Like, you thought you would have this maternal instinct to do this thing and never screw up in the way that your mom screwed up, right? Like, you were going to do it. But now, here's the scenario, okay? You've got one kid playing in the toilet. The other one is sticking his finger somewhere in the dog, okay? And then you are on your knees scrubbing poop off the wall that you don't know who it came from. Maybe the dog, maybe the kids, who knows? And you're out of your mind. Mamas, can I get a witness? But that fulfillment that you were looking for in your children, those promises that you sought, they're broken. Now listen, having kids is great.
Having a good job is great. Having a cool car is cool. Like, give me one, okay? Like, that's great. Just don't trust in those things to fulfill the promises that God has for you. He'll let you down every time. But the story is a mess, right? Can we agree this is a mess? Now the passage turns. The passage turns and focuses it on Hagar because she's running. And it produces, I think, a really interesting point for us. So let's keep looking here. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her, that's Hagar, found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So let's set this up. Okay, Hagar is running from her abusive mistress to a spring of water. And it says that she's on her way to Shur. And so this Shur is this place that's on the way from the promised land back to Egypt. So this single pregnant slave girl is running home. Like, she has nowhere else to turn. She hasn't been back there for 10 years, but she's like, I got nowhere else to go. So she's heading back to Egypt. And the text, I mean, that's tragic, right? That's a tragic little story there. Let's not miss that for the fact that Hagar is not the protagonist of the story. Let's not miss that that's a tragic scenario. And then the text says that the angel of the Lord finds her. Now, there's a couple of ways to interpret this, okay? But let me just point out one thing. When the Bible says an angel of the Lord appeared, that's very important. But when the Bible says the angel of the Lord appeared, this is an even bigger deal. It's more important because the angel of the Lord tends to represent God more, though, than what an angel of the Lord would do, which was bring a message of God. So it's like ramp that thing up a little bit. This angel is representing God, and this representative of God shows up and asks Hagar about the situation. And she tells him her story, and his response is for her to return and submit to Sarai. But then he ends with this little promise. Her offspring will multiply and become a multitude. Does that sound familiar? That last sentence there, does that sound familiar? Yeah. It's the promise that God had made Abram in Genesis 15. Let's pause here. God is not an exclusive God. He's not only for some people. I know this isn't the point of this, but he's not for one tribe, for one line, for one people. God is for all people. And even here, before this line of Abram has been established, before there's a temple and there's a people and there's the 12 tribes and all of this stuff, God does not exclusively commit himself to Abram, but he delivered people who stood outside of Abram's family as well. So then back to Genesis 12. I know we keep going back to Genesis 12, but God's original promise to Abram is that all people will be blessed. And we're only going to see this more in the New Testament as the church opens up to all people the grace and faith in Jesus Christ. So let's keep reading. Verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said to her, this is kind of the ending of this. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. She's like, yeah, figure that one out, okay? Nice when the angel says something that you're like, all right, come on, man. Behold, you're pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So this is what happens. The angel of the Lord speaks to her and he affirms her and she's going to bear a son and he is to be called Ishmael. And that name, Ishmael, means God hears. God hears. God has heard the affliction of Hagar and he's listening. And then in verse 13, she responds. There we go. She called on the name of the Lord. Oh, no. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. So the angel gives the son a name. And then Hagar, in response, gives God a name. Okay, remember, this is before Moses has had Yahweh revealed to him. Okay, so this God is kind of unnamed at some level. And so she calls him a God of seeing. She says that it was God who looks after her. And then the well, that part that I totally butchered, that is literally meant, if you translate it, it means the well of the living one who sees me. Now, these are really important things to pair together. Okay, Hagar is to name her son God hears. And then she names God, God sees. God hears, and God sees. Now, why is this important? Because Hagar is not the main character of this story. She's not the main character of Genesis. Right? She's a minor character. This is that quirky character that on the show that you like that they kill off at the end of the season because they're not going to kill off a main character and you're bummed, but you're like, I'm going to watch it anyway. Like, that's what's happening here with Hagar. Nobody really cares about Hagar. Nobody really cares except God. God hears her. And God sees her. And this is where I want us to finalize today, church. This is where I want us to end today. And God hears you. He sees you. And he knows you. God hears you and he sees you and he knows you. And we often overlook this fact because it is so simple and it's so fundamental to our faith. But if we're honest, okay, which is tough, I know it sometimes in church to be, if we're honest with ourselves, it's easy to miss this because it's tough to actually trust this God knows or cares deeply about us. Even if you've been walking with him for decades. Hard to believe that. Here's how it plays out in everyday life. Okay, let's not even consider the population of the world. Like 7.4 billion people on planet Earth right now. That's a lot of people. Our peanut minds can't handle that, so let's throw that out. Okay, Denver metro area, Denver, has an approximate population right now of 2.8 million people. That's a lot of people. That's why no one wants to drive on Santa Fe during rush hour, right? That's a lot of scenarios. That's a lot of suffering, a lot of good things, a lot of bad things. And yet, what we're saying is that God hears and sees everything. 2.8 million people, God knows every single one of them. Yeah. He hears you, and he sees you, he knows you, and that's a huge deal. And back to our story here, like in the midst of all that's going on in the world, in the midst of big movers like Abram and Sarai, the father and mother of our faith, God hears this young, single, pregnant gal running from her abusive situation. He hears and he sees. And just like that, he hears and he sees you. So you might not think much of yourself right now. You're no Abraham, right? You're no Sarah. You're no father of any faith. You're Dave. And nobody's writing a book about Dave, right? Dave is not going to be a book of the Bible anytime soon. You're not a mover or a shaker. You're just Dave. But Dave, and I don't know if there's anybody named Dave, so okay. Hear me on this. God knows you. God hears and sees everything from everyone. Our God is intimately personal. And he cares about cities and states and nations and the election, right? And he cares about the church. And he cares about movements and social justice. He cares about all of these things. But he also cares about you, Dave, Nicole, Sarah, Jeff. He cares about you. He hears you and he sees you. And that's why we at Fathom talk about a relationship with Jesus all the time. It's not just simply about knowing about God. You have to know him. Like I know Dave, okay? I love the story in John chapter 20. This connects, trust me, okay? Jesus has been crucified. And it's been about 3 days. So we read this at Easter, okay? But a gal named Mary, who's coming to the tomb early in the morning, she comes to the tomb and she finds it empty. And she runs and she tells the disciples, okay, the tomb's empty. And they come and they find the tomb is empty because women aren't to be trusted at this time, right? So say what you will, okay? They come back and they do not yet understand what has happened. They're freaking out. The disciples don't get it, right? So they leave. And in John 20, it says that Mary is left standing there at this empty tomb weeping. Just distraught. And as she stoops to look into the tomb, she sees two angels sitting in that tomb, one at the head and the other at the feet of where Jesus should be laying. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then Mary responds to them. She says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And then literally it says she turns and she sees Jesus standing behind her. But it says that she doesn't recognize him. Like he's got some, you know, camo Jesus move that hides who he is from her. And so she just thinks that he's the gardener. But Jesus, this gardener, camo Jesus, he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Which is an odd thing to say to somebody at a cemetery. Why are you weeping? I'm at a cemetery, Jesus, right? But okay, and if your mind doesn't work like this, I apologize, okay? But she responds, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then this, here's the turning point in that story. John 20, 16, Jesus says to her, "Mary." It says, "Mary." And she turned and recognizes him at that moment. I love that. I love that it's not until the moment that Jesus says her name that she recognizes that it's him. And listen, I don't know if this is where your head's going, but man, I'm thinking Hagar is in this moment very similar to Mary. She's running from an abusive situation. She's distressed. She stops at this well. Like, I picture her with tears on her face. Where is she going to stay when she gets to Egypt? Who knows what she has? She was a slave there, and then she was a slave with a new people, and then she was the slave that was abused by her mistress. I mean, this is a problem. She's in a terrible situation. Her life has fallen apart, and then this angel shows up, and he hears her, and he sees her. And look back at your text, okay, what's the first, if you still have it open, what's the first word he says in verse 8? Anybody? Shout it out. Somebody whispered it. Say it louder. What? Hagar. That's the first thing that the angel says to her. He says her name. He doesn't remind her of all the sins that she's committed. He doesn't remind her of all the sin that has been committed against her. He says her name. He says Hagar. God reminds Hagar not of what she has done, but who she is and who he is. Church, what do you think God would have for you in this today? Like, what are you hoping for? What are you waiting for? Kids, job, money, a relationship? I mean, what is it that's just kind of hanging there? Are you being tempted to take those matters into your own hands? Kind of give God a hand in this, aid him a little bit? And I'd implore you to wait on the Lord. Because he knows you. He knows you. He knows what's going on. He's not shocked by it. He doesn't need your help. Just think of how differently this story and actually the world would have turned out if Sarai had trusted that God knew what he was doing. And so maybe that's you. Maybe here's the thing. You don't even know or trust that God hears or sees you or knows you at all. Like, you maybe don't have any relationship of intimacy with him. But that's what's being modeled here. And might I just suggest that God might be calling your name this day. Just as he did with Hagar. Just as he did with Mary. He might be calling your name today. And all you have to do is respond. So I didn't grow up going to church, and so I read this online. I think this is great. This is an old Sunday school thing. They teach kids on how to respond. It's helpful. It's called ABC. right? Maybe some of y'all know this. A, you admit that you're a sinner. Like, there's nobody in this passage that is guilt-free. Hagar, Sarai, Abram, all of them are busted up and broken. And it's the same with us, right? We have to admit that we all have sinned. But then B, you believe that Jesus is God's solution, God's son, God's gift, and you accept him as the punishment for that sin, forgiveness for your sin. You essentially, you believe that God is who he says he is. You believe that he hears you, that he sees you, and that he knows you. And then C, you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what we did to all those people we baptized yesterday. We said, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's how you respond to God calling your name. Admit, believe, confess. Essentially, you're responding like Hagar did. I see you, and you see me. That's how a relationship begins. So, church, God hears you, and he sees you. He knows you intimately and wants to have a deeper relationship with you each and every single day. The question is, will you trust him? Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, this was a long passage, a long story, a lot of text, a lot of pieces that we had to kind of piece together to figure out maybe what we can take away from this text. But God, I'm thankful for a couple of things. First, I'm thankful that the people in this text that we are to look on as champions of our faith were very regular people. Now they fell and they botched things and they screwed it up and they sinned greatly. And yet, in their imperfect faith, you were faithful. God, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that message. I pray for brothers and sisters in this room who feel like they are failing you, God, that they only have to return to you. I pray that would happen today. And then more so, I'm thankful for this little story about Hagar here. God, that you see and you hear and you know even the most insignificant of us. That's encouraging to my heart, Father. And I pray that if there are men, women, children in this room who do not yet believe that you see them and that you hear them and that you know them and that you want a relationship with them, God, I would pray that they would admit, they would believe, and they would confess, and they would enter into a relationship with you. God, thank you for this passage. God, would you move it from just information in our head to transformation in our hearts? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.